1 Thessalonians 5, we'll read verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Let's go ahead and get started then. So chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians are instruction, exhortation, giving comfort and encouragement to the new believers at the church there that Paul and Silas and Timothy planted as they came through. And it seems as though that the Thessalonians had almost a list of questions that they had for Paul. Several times in these last two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, several times Paul uses the words, but concerning. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 9, he starts out that way, but concerning. And then in 13, we see that again, concerning. And here in 5:1, but concerning. And then he goes on. As if Paul is consulting a list, almost this list that, okay, I'm going to talk to you about this, and now concerning this, here's the answer, and now concerning this, here's the answer. It's almost like Paul is consulting this list of questions and concerns that the brothers had. And he's answering those questions and giving them instruction. Paul uses the same wording a number of times, and even more times, actually, I think 7, in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 7:1, he actually says that he's writing them, addressing the matters about which they wrote to him. And so in 1 Corinthians 7:1, it's very explicit that Paul is consulting a list that the church had for him, and he was answering those questions. And so we kind of wonder if that maybe is the case here, that maybe when Timothy visited the church, that Timothy possibly brought home a letter from the church where they had some questions. And if there wasn't a letter from the church, we know that Timothy did visit them. And so if anything, Timothy had a list. Timothy was able to relate to Paul some items that needed attention, that the Thessalonian church was worried about. And so if anything, Paul had that list from the church of Thessalonica and the brothers there. Now, in this case, if we go back to what we just studied, Paul taught them in the previous chapters, especially 13 through 18 that we just covered last week and the week before, they had questions about the dead. How are the dead going to participate in the gathering, in the rapture of the saints? How is that all going to work out? They were worried about that. They were concerned about those who had already died. What's going to happen? And Paul answered that question. And so they had those specific questions. Today, as we look at chapter 5, we're going to switch from the dead to the living. What about those of us that are still here? What about us? What's going to happen? And in particular, they had questions about when the Lord would come. When is this going to happen? When is the rapture? When is the day of the Lord going to occur? They apparently had some concerns about that. When is this judgment going to happen? So today's lesson, that's what we're going to be looking at, and we're going to see that Paul reassures them. Paul is going to encourage them and comfort them in the knowledge that they already have. Last week, it was new information about the rapture, revelation that Paul had received to give to them. Today, no new revelation. They already know everything. Paul just wants to reassert and reassure them, what you know is good. Hang on to that and be encouraged with what you already know. So we're going to look at that, and as I say that, I want to remind us again, just as the Thessalonians needed reminding, that all of this instruction about the end times, about what we would call eschatological theology, the theology of the end times, that's not the point of any of this. That's not the point, is to continue or to complete an eschatological theology. The point is to encourage them in their daily living as children of God. And Paul uses this question about the end times, even though the end times and all of the intricacies of the end times, that's not really the point. He uses, and this is I love this as a teacher. He uses the questions that they had, information that they already even know. He uses that to teach them even more. He turns their question around to encourage them. And he uses the question as an opportunity to build them up even more in the Lord, which I think is great, the way he, great teaching tool to take what they already know, to take that as an opportunity to encourage them. So Paul turns their knowledge into encouragement to live as the Lord's chosen people, prepared and ready for his coming. So when we look back at 4:13, and now we're going to look ahead, when we look back at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we look back at that. Now we're looking ahead to chapter 5. We'll eventually, through next week, cover verses 1 through 11. Paul is painting a clear contrast between believers and unbelievers, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. We see a clear picture here. In chapter 4, the believer had a clear hope of eternal life. Whether dead or alive, there was hope, where the person outside of Christ, the unbeliever, had no hope at all. No hope other than destruction, if you call that hope. I don't call that hope. So we saw that in chapter 4. Here in chapter 5, we'll also see a distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. In this case, their preparedness. If you're a believer, you're prepared for his coming. You're prepared for the day of the Lord. But if you're not a believer, you are unprepared, and that's the focus on today's lesson, are those that are unprepared. Now, in terms of why they had this question, since they had already had the teaching, since they already knew, why did they ask this question then? Why were they still concerned about the times and the dates, about the day of the Lord? And we don't know. We can only speculate as to why they were asking about this and why they needed assurance. We might get a clue if we look ahead to 2 Thessalonians. If you turn the page over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the first three verses there, you get a hint of maybe what was happening. And there it says, let's go ahead and read it. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come, or the day of the Lord had come. Some of your verses probably say the day of the Lord. And so there were some who have maybe saying, hey, it already happened. You missed it. Sorry. And they were maybe shaken. Well, in this case, they were, as we get into that into that part of Thessalonians. And so possibly that was something that could have been happening. We don't know for sure, but whatever it is, they were wondering, what's going on? What about the times and the dates of the time of the Lord? They needed assurance. They needed some comfort from Paul about this situation. Now, in piecing together all of this mystery of the end times, I think we can all relate to it. It's kind of fun to be preoccupied with, isn't it? To think about what it's going to be like in the end. And some guys have made a lot of money with book series and TV programs and movies and all sorts of things about the end times. I remember when I was a kid, there were a ton of movies out about the end times, and all the youth groups in church would flock to the theaters to see these things, to see the movies. I'm trying to remember the names of one of the, there was a big movie out when we were kids. Anybody remember that? Trish, you remember the name of that movie? I don't remember either, but it was a big deal. Anyway, Thief in the Night, there you go, A Thief in the Night. I'm sure that was it. I don't know why I didn't know that. That's part of the scripture today. I was just thinking about that just now. But we think about these things, and after church last week, I had a couple of conversations with several people about the end times, and it's speculating about when we do die, if we die before the Lord comes and our spirit goes up to the Lord, what form will our spirit have? What's it gonna? In what form will our spirit be? when we are raised and we're and our body is glorified and reunited with our spirit, how does that happen? How does something that is decomposed, or maybe was even cremated to ash, how does that happen? How does God do that? We don't know. Bible's silent about lots of things. I mean, look at all the creation. How did he do all that with his word? He spoke it, and it happened. That's the answer. He spoke it, and it happened. All the details, those of you who are biology people, like my daughter Tracy, the biology of it, who knows? I don't think it's going to be able to explain. But that's not why we are given information about the end times anyway. It's not a puzzle. And some of us kind of look at it as this fun little puzzle to try to piece together. But that's not the point. It's not a puzzle that we look at trying to solve this puzzle. Scripture is very clear in the areas where it's supposed to be clear. And the areas where it's not clear, it's because there's no point in knowing. There's no reason to know. The things that we do need to know about are clear in Scripture. And if it's unclear to us, and it can't be made clear to us, and it's unknowable to us, that means we're missing the point. We're probably missing the point of that Scripture. And we need to look at it again. The end times and all the puzzle pieces that might fit together and try to get everything precise, that's not the point of studying the end times. So we want to make sure we're looking at these things the right way, including what we're looking at right now in Thessalonians. The reason, then, that Paul gives all of this information is to comfort and encourage. That's the point. Not to put together an eschatological roadmap or a chart or a list of things to check off. That's not it. It's for encouragement. We shouldn't be dwelling on those things that we can't know. Well, today we're going to work through these first three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, where Paul reminds them of the uncertainty, something here that's unknowable. You're not going to be able to know the time of Christ's coming. But at the same time, he says, you will know. There are signs of judgment. The time of Christ's coming is uncertain, but what is certain is judgment. The day of the Lord is certain, and there are signs of that you can look for. And that awaits, of course, those who are unprepared. Those who are unprepared, the unbelievers. Those who aren't going to be ready when Christ says, come up here. When he comes down and shouts and the trumpet blows and we're all gathered together in heaven. Now, next time, we're going to look at verses 4 through 11. Today, 1, 2, and 3. Next time, we're going to look at 4 through 11, where Paul gives some practical instruction for the prepared believer. Next week, we'll look at those who are prepared. A believer. If you're a believer, you're prepared. And you're going to get practical instruction about living as a prepared person next week. Today, we're going to look at the unprepared. Not a pretty picture today. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Bibles begin verse 1 with the words, but concerning. A better rendering is what you see in the ESV or the New American Standard, which says, now concerning the times. The use of the word but concerning, makes it sound like there's going to be a contrast between what was said in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, and now what's said in verse 5. It's kind of like when you're listening to somebody and you think of some counter argument and you say, well, wait a minute, but wait a minute, but wait. And you think of some contrasting argument. Well, that's really not what's happening here. Paul is not painting a contrast between what was happening in chapter 4 and chapter 5, but he's really adding to. He's giving more information about times and dates of the what's knowable and unknowable about the day of the Lord. So it's really not so much a contrast, but it's really just keeping in the same eschatological realm. We're still talking about end times here, but a different aspect Not a contrasting aspect, but a continuation of end times from a different aspect rather than contrasting here. So we're transitioning to a new subject rather than contrasting against what he just talked about. Now, Paul gets right to the point in verse 1. He says, the times and the dates, some Bibles, rather, will say the times and the seasons. Some will say the times and the epochs. He gets right to the point. These are unknowable. As to the times and dates, we're not certain. Now, the Greek words here for times and dates or times and seasons are chronos for the times, and kairos for the dates or the seasons or the epochs. Two words, chronos and kairos in the Greek. And some scholars say there's really no difference between the two that we're just talking about. We don't know the times, period. But if you pull them apart a little bit and scrutinize those two words a little closer, especially in how they were traditionally used in other scriptures. For example, if you go back to Daniel and look at Daniel 2:21, Daniel uses this phrase, the times and the seasons. In Acts 1:7, that we'll read in a few minutes, we see that. That was traditionally terminology used with respect to end times, the times and the dates, the times and the seasons. That first word, chronos, has a quantitative aspect to it, a quantity, an amount of time is what the first word, chronos, or the times. The second word, meaning kairos, means more of a qualitative, has a more of a qualitative meaning an opportunity or an event rather than an amount of time, but an event that's going to happen at a particular time, an opportunity for something to happen at a particular time. So rather than an amount, you have an amount of time or a particular specific time, or you have an actual event, a season, an epoch, that will happen at a particular time. So when you combine these, then we have this in mind. It's the duration of time before the Lord comes. That's the times, the chronos. And the events characterizing his return. That's the kairos. So we have the duration and the events. And one of those things, the duration, we don't know how long it's going to be before the Lord comes. Paul is reminding them that you don't know. Events, there are events that you can point to that are those labor pains that he talks about later, that point out that it's coming, that the day of judgment is coming. So Paul writes, brethren, again, that affectionate term, brethren. I was talking to Reuben last week, and he said, I love it when he says brethren. That's an affectionate term. We're brothers. We're in this together. We're all in this together. We're brothers in Christ. We share the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We share that common bond. And Paul writes that, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you. You don't have to worry about this. You don't have any need that I would write to you. In other words, you already know. And that's what he's going to tell us again in verse 2. So you have no need that I should write to you about this. And as I was reading this, I was kind of thinking, thinking of my own situation in teaching math, at least he didn't call them lunkheads. You lunkheads, I told you this. He didn't do that. He was very soft and affectionate and easy in saying, brothers, I love you. And I don't need to tell you. You already know. You already know this. You have no reason that I should write to you about this. And so he's affectionately addressing them as Christian brothers, putting their minds at ease immediately about this. Immediately putting their minds at ease. They already know about the times and the seasons from previous teaching. They already know. With respect to the times, duration, when it's going to happen, he probably would have used teaching from Jesus himself. We can read that in Matthew. There's speculation as maybe Matthew had already been written. It's kind of a toss-up because Matthew was written pretty early. 1 Thessalonians might have been one of the first books of the New Testament written. So whether Matthew was written It's iffy. But certainly, Jesus' teachings were being spread everywhere. And so he would have taught them about Jesus' teaching. And he would, and also from what Luke was teaching. And so we read these scriptures in Matthew 24, 36, and also Acts 1, 7. In Acts 1, 7, we read this, and he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." So Luke records these words of Jesus. "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons for which the Father has put in his own authority." And then Matthew records these words of Jesus, "But of that hour," of that day rather, "an hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." This is unknowable when this is going to happen, from the words of Jesus himself. Now, with respect to the seasons or the events or the epics, all those opportunities and events that are going to surround and be those birth pains of the day of the Lord, Paul would have also examined what Jesus himself taught about this. And we're not going to read it, but if you look at all of chapter 24, it's just full of signs of the day of the Lord. So that can be a reading assignment for you. Just read, especially that chapter, Matthew 24, and you can read about the signs of the end times, of the day of the Lord. And so Paul says, "You know, I don't need to write to you about the times and events. You already know that you can't know." You already know that. And then in verse 2, he's even more specific when he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." There's the movie title. Comes as a thief in the night. This is the reason why Paul doesn't have to write to them. They know. They already know. He doesn't need to write to them. They know perfectly well. And he says, "You yourselves." In other words, they don't need anybody else to teach them. They know from their own experience, from their previous teaching, and that experience that they had, they already know. So they just need to look to that. I know that that happens to me a lot in the classroom. A student will raise his hand, ask a question, and I'll look at him and say, "Now think about that." And almost instantly they'll say, "Oh yeah, that's right, I knew that." I knew that. That happens now, isn't it? You ask your wife, your husband, or brother or sister a question, and you look at them, and just sometimes when you know they know, you know they know the answer, and so you just kind of look at them funny, and then they go, "Oh yeah, that's right. I knew that." I knew that. And that's what's happening here. They knew. And not only that, they knew perfectly. It was accurate. They didn't have to worry about the inaccuracy here either. It wasn't a thing of where they were questioning Paul and saying, "Did you really do that right? Did we get it right?" Yeah, you got it right. You knew it perfectly. The teaching was good. You don't have to worry about that. So Paul assures them that what they already knew concerning the day of the Lord and the times and the date, it was accurate and it's true and they already knew. They can be assured in that. It's a kind of an interesting paradox. I said something to this effect on the way to church, and Tricia chuckled. Let's see if she chuckles again. They knew accurately that nothing could be known. They knew accurately that nothing could be known. They knew that they could not know. They knew that they could not know. Quite a paradox about those end times for the precise day of the Lord. Now, just as Jesus taught that that day of the Lord would come as a thief, Paul took his cue from that in saying that the Lord would come as a thief in the night. If we look at Matthew 24, verse 43, this is what Matthew wrote, quoting the Lord. And the Lord says this, in Matthew 24, 43, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Makes sense. If you know, you're not going to allow your house to be broken into, if you are prepared. But otherwise, it's a complete surprise. No warning when a thief breaks into your house. And that's the way unbelievers will be in the day of the Lord. Completely unprepared, completely surprised. And I don't know if any of you have ever been robbed or burglarized, your home broken into. It's a terrible thing. I hope that that hasn't happened, but I'm guessing in a group this big, probably somebody has had their home broken into. And I'm sure that you were surprised, and I'm sure you were not warned, and I'm sure you were not prepared for that. You didn't get a text alert. There wasn't anything on your Facebook wall. You didn't get a tweet. You just walked in the door and realized this isn't right. And it's not a good feeling, is it? Those of you, if you've experienced that, it's not a good feeling. And when the day of the Lord comes, those who are unprepared, it is not going to be a pretty sight for them. It will be bad. Now, Paul is not accusing the believers here of being unprepared. That's not what this is about. He's not, in these first three verses, he's not pointing the finger at them and saying, you're not prepared. That's not what he's doing. We know that because when we start verse 4, he's going to say, but you are prepared. You are not going to be overcome like overcome by a thief. You're prepared. He's talking to the believers about those who aren't believers. That's what the focus is on these first three verses, is the unprepared. And so Paul is creating a contrast between those who are prepared, the believers, and those who are not prepared, the unbelievers. We're seeing a contrast between those two groups. The believers, they are prepared. And they already know about the coming of the day of the Lord. They know. They were taught, and they were taught accurately about the day of the Lord. Now, that prepared group, they're not going to have to worry about the day of the Lord, the judgment. They will have been raptured. We saw that in the last chapter. They'll be taken up to heaven with the Lord. They're not going to have to worry about that. That's the advantage of being prepared, is you're taken home. And you're not going to have to worry about that terrible time, the day of the Lord. But what is the day of the Lord? I want to take a little bit of time and talk about that phrase, that event, the day of the Lord. And what that is. What did they know about it? What did these Thessalonians know about the day of the Lord? Now, first of all, it's a tough subject to handle, just like anything in times. Something eschatological. And you're going to get it really quick. You're going to get what should probably take weeks and weeks and weeks in about 5 minutes or less. So you'll have to realize that. It's a tough subject. Now, some scholars view the day of the Lord, it can be viewed in a number of ways. First of all, it can be viewed as an era, an age, including specific events. It can be thought of as the messianic age, the age of Christ's presence on earth. That's how some scholars would characterize the day of the Lord is, if the Lord is on earth, that's considered the day of the Lord. It's a whole era. It's an entire age, which would include his return. It would include the judgment of the wicked. It would include his 1,000-year reign, and then the judgment after that. And it could be that entire age or era of the messianic age of Christ's presence on earth. Some say that the day of the Lord could be inaugurated with the rapture, that the rapture begins the day of the Lord when the believers are raptured. And that's the beginning. And then you have the tribulation, judgment, and then the 1,000-year millennial reign, and then judgment after that. The day of the Lord's a topic that could be explored for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, which we're not going to do. We're just doing it in a few minutes, just giving you a quick overview. But besides what I just told you about an era or an age, the day of the Lord is also a day. It is also a specific time that we don't know, when Christ will return in judgment after the tribulation. So putting together, I know I'm not supposed to solve this puzzle or try to fit this puzzle, but what we do know, if you're a pre-trib person anyway, is that you have the rapture, 7-year tribulation, and then you have Christ returning physically to earth to judge the wicked and to establish his 1,000-year reign. And then Satan is loosed again for a little while, and there's more. There's one more judgment. Those people who died without the Lord at that time of the rapture, they will be judged at that point. So the day of the Lord is also a particular day, too. When I was thinking about this, since in the Deuteronomy class, we've talked a lot about the Passover. I thought about it like that, that Passover, if you're a Jew, Passover is a day, but Jews also think of Passover as an entire 8-day celebration, including the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When you include the day of the Passover and the whole 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread altogether, that whole 8-day celebration is just termed Passover. And I thought, you know, the day of the Lord is sometimes characterized the same way, that the day of the Lord could be talking about that entire span of Christ coming to earth again all the way through the millennial reign and judgment, but it also includes that day when Christ physically returns after the tribulation to judge the wicked and establish his kingdom. That's what we're talking about here in 1 Thessalonians, is that particular time when he returns. That specific, the day when Christ returns in judgment, that day of the Lord, that specific, that's the day that we're talking about. In the Greek text here in Thessalonians, the stress is on the character of the day. Character meaning it's a day that belongs to the Lord. This day is the Lord's day. It's his day of coming when the world, the whole world, will see his character. Everyone, those who are unbelievers who denied him, will finally see the truth. They will see his character. They will see his work in judging the wicked. They will see his perfect justice as he establishes his rule on earth. They will see that. It's going to be too late, but they're going to see it as they are judged, those who are unbelievers. It's a day when the Lord will intervene in history again. He intervened very, very physically when he came to earth, didn't he? And died for us, that physical intervention. And it's going to happen again when he comes again in judgment. Now, Paul, as he taught these Thessalonians, and he taught them this, he taught them this information. This is knowable information. And he taught them these things about the day of the Lord, about the Lord coming in judgment. And he probably used both Jesus' teaching, because Jesus taught about this. When you read the Gospels, go there especially in Matthew 24. And the teaching of the prophets, because Paul was a scholar when it comes to the prophets. And so he no doubt used the prophets to instruct them about the day of the Lord, that it's going to come suddenly, it's going to be unexpected, it's going to shake the universe to its foundation, not only the earth, the entire universe. It's going to be a time of judgment. And no doubt he used the prophets to teach. And I want to look at a few verses. I don't know if you want to try to get to these, but if you want to jot them down, you could at least do that. First in Joel chapter 2, because I've got, I don't know, 4 or 5 different references that I'm going to read here. From Joel chapter 2, verses 20 through 32, this is what Joel wrote about the day of the Lord, about Christ coming in judgment. And Joel wrote this, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." There are some elect that will be called during that time. In Zechariah 14, that entire chapter, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but in Zechariah 14 is a great chapter for reading about the day of the Lord. Verse 1 says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." When the spoil being divided in your midst is referring to during the tribulation, when the Antichrist basically takes over Jerusalem and just tears it apart. And that's what this is talking about. And that is going to create, that is going to be one of those birth pains that brings on the day of the Lord, the Lord's wrath, when Jerusalem is basically desecrated, the temple is desecrated, and Jerusalem is basically just divided up as spoils to the wicked. Malachi 4:1. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Very violent. It's a day of vengeance. The day of the Lord is a day of vengeance, where the Lord pours out his fury on the wicked. Isaiah 34:8 says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the day of recompense for the cause of Zion." Isaiah 61:2. This is where Jesus preached in the synagogue. And Jesus used these. He preached and he read from Isaiah. And this is the last thing he said before he sat down. And then everyone was very mad at him, because he was basically labeled at that point a heretic, because he was setting himself up to be God. In Isaiah 61:2, Jesus said this, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he sat down. And he didn't finish. That acceptable year of the Lord, that's the age they were in. But he didn't finish. And he didn't finish because the finish was the last days, the day of the Lord. And here's the finish. The first part, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." That day of vengeance will be coming. But he didn't say that. That wasn't the time yet. And then after that, "To comfort all who mourn." In Isaiah 63:4, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. The unprepared are going to be caught completely off guard when it comes to this vengeance of the Lord." Now in verse 3, we see the result of being unprepared. The result of the unprepared. Verse 3 in 1 Thessalonians, we read this, "For when they say," they meaning the unprepared, "for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." It says, "for when." It could also be "while they are saying." Some of your translations will say, "while they are saying peace and safety." Now, this is really close in connection with that idea of being surprised by a thief. If you're feeling very safe and secure, you're going to be surprised, aren't you, by the thief in the night, by the day of the Lord. So we see a close connection between those ideas of being suddenly surprised by the coming of the Lord, as you would be surprised by a thief. And we see why. Well, everybody's thinking, peace, safety, everything is okay. Unbelievers have no thought that the end is near. No clue. Everybody's going to be occupied, distracted with other events, the things that are going on in the world. No clue about what's going to happen. Jesus compared the attitude of the time with that of Noah and Lot. In Luke 17, this is what we read about the times of Noah and Lot. Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." People are just going to be living like everything's fine. Peace and safety. No big deal. And all of a sudden, bam. Nothing to be alarmed about. No evidence, nothing on a local scale, nothing on a national scale, nothing on an international scale that would bother anybody or cause them to think that something cataclysmic is about to occur. And you have to ask yourselves, how in the world could they not see it coming? How in the world would they not know? From reading the scriptures, we know. We know the events that are going to take place. There are going to be those birth pains of the Lord's return. It seems for us who understand and know the scriptures, it's a no-brainer for us that when we see certain things happening, that that is a clue that the Lord is about to return. Scripture gives many signs and events that point to the return of the Lord. But think about today. How many times have you looked at us? I don't want to get too political here, but we are in an election year, and so we see certain things and we ask ourselves, how in the world could they think that? How in the world could they believe what is being said by that politician or whatever? How in the world could they think that? We say that all the time. Some people say that about us. They look at us and go, what is wrong with that guy? How in the world could he do that or say that? Well, that's the way it's going to be. How in the world could they not know? How could the entire world be blind to the events leading to the end? Well, Scripture gives us the answer. Some things we don't know, some things we do. Flip over to Revelation 13. Flip over to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Now listen to this. And all the world marveled and followed the beast, the Antichrist. All the world marveled and followed him. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. The beast is Antichrist. The dragon is Satan. The beast is Antichrist. The dragon is Satan. They worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? They worshiped. They gave complete confidence. They marveled. The Antichrist himself and all the false prophets are going to rise and completely capture the hearts and minds of the entire world. In go back to Matthew 24, Matthew 24:24, for it says, false Christ, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if impossible, even those who are the elect at the time, who are there, trying to deceive even them. In the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament experienced the same thing with false prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, this is what Jeremiah wrote at one point, verses 13 and 14, he writes, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. No sword, no famine, peace. And then the Lord says to Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Because of the unbelief in the world during that tribulation time, and the and refusal to love God, the Lord himself will blind them. The Lord himself will blind them during these birth pains of the Lord's coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 11, we read this, the coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now look at this, verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The Lord will allow it because of their hatred for the Lord. The Lord himself will allow them to be deluded and believe the lie. The result of their delusion is destruction, sudden, unexpected destruction for those who are unprepared. A stark contrast with the peace and safety that they had been proclaiming. Peace and safety, and then destruction. Now, this destruction is not annihilation. Ray preached about this several weeks ago. This is not teaching annihilation when we say destruction. The noun that is rendered here for destruction really means utter and hopeless ruin. Utter and hopeless ruin, the loss of everything that gives worth to your existence. It's not the loss of your being, it's the loss of your well-being. You're still going to be, but it's not going to be well with you. It's going to be despair. It's going to be hopeless ruin. There will be eternal conscious punishment and separation from the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9 reads, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Total destruction. And to drive his point home, Paul says it's going to be suddenness, it's going to be sure of this destruction. He uses the illustration of labor pains of a pregnant woman. When I was studying this, I thought, I need to sit down now because there are so many women who could come up and talk about this. The labor pains of a pregnant woman. We've got a lot in our group. And they know. They know about this. Paul uses this illustration. And he might have used Isaiah. In Isaiah 13, 8 and 9, Isaiah wrote this, "And they will be afraid, pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with the wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it." It's going to be an intense time of pain and sorrow. One commentator had these three thoughts in comparing the day of the Lord with labor pains. He said it's going to be inevitable. It comes with inevitable certainty. It's going to happen. It's going to be sudden, and it's going to be with intense pain. What's in the womb has to come out. Period. And we know that. And finally, in that third verse, Paul ends that section and says, "They shall not escape." It's going to be completely impossible to escape the day of the Lord if you're not prepared. Completely impossible. Revelations 6, 12 through 17. And we'll end with this scripture. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. We read this. "I looked up," John wrote, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by the mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." That's just amazing for me to think about what is going to happen to this place, this earth, when the Lord comes. The description here is just unbelievable. Verse 15, "When the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" Who is able to stand? The prepared. The prepared are able to stand. And that's the next verse. Look at verse 4. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. But you're prepared. You should glory in this. And next he talks about how they should live as the prepared, as those who escape this terrible torment. And that's what we do next week, is we're going to read about living as the prepared. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you do give us in your word. You give us exactly what we need. And Father, those things that we wonder about, help us to not worry about it, but to be comforted in what you have given us in your word. And for those of us who are believers, we thank you that we are prepared. These horrible things that happen to the wicked as your justice is served up, we know that that is just for the wicked, for those who don't know you, who don't love you, who don't care about you. But we who are believers are prepared. We thank you that you gave us that, that you called us to be your children. We thank you so much for that. And for that, our desire is to live for you, to glorify you. Thank you for the blessings that you give to us. Thank you for our time together around your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.